In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
So when we look around the world today, there's that sense that all is not what it should be. And in an ideal world, people say things like that, don't they? In an ideal world, which suggests the world that we know now is not ideal. And we know that there's poverty and injustice and greed, death and disease. I mean, thought about this virus that's going about, that's high in people's minds. Selfishness, loneliness. And people will ask, as they look around at the world and the state that it's in, they'll go, where and when did it all go wrong? How have we got to this state? And loads of people will ask that question, and then they'll give their answers. So they'll announce their ideas of where it all went wrong, where bad decisions were made, where the rot and corruption set in. They'll be like, I'll tell you where it all went wrong. And then but sometimes they might just like blame. So who's to blame? Who's to blame? How did it go wrong? Sometimes people might blame a previous generation. They'll be like, oh, those baby boomers. It's all because of them. Or Generation X, it's because of them. Or the millennials, it's all their fault. You know, they might look back to previous governments and say they're to blame, or the current government, or whatever. And I've got some pictures here that were done. You might have seen some of these before, but there's an artist called Steve Cutts who was asked to illustrate, give some answers to this question, where... what is wrong with the world today? And here's one. So what do you think that one might be about? If you can see it here. There's Pikachu in there. Loads of people just walking straight without looking ahead, looking down at their phones. So that's probably a criticism of technology, phones. See that? It's people looking at their phones and then just walking off the edge of a cliff. So that's like, that's a possible answer to the question, what's wrong with the world today? Here's another one. Anyone recognise that? The underground?
Train
station, yeah. And people getting on it aren't people, they are rats. And what do you think that might be saying? Might be criticising the rat infestation in the underground, but I think it's more to do with this idea of the rat race and 9 to 5 and all that, and people getting down and depressed because of that. And this, like this next one as well, is connected. So we've got there a car. It says "Fat Cat" on the front, and on top is this big businessman with all this money, and underneath are these poor people who have to carry him in his big luxury car. So that's probably criticizing corporate greed, all that kind of thing. So these got loads more. Some of them weren't appropriate, but that's a selection. Some of the answers to the question, what is wrong with the world today? And as we were looking at Hosea is looking around and he's listing all kinds of problems in his day. In chapter 4, verse 2, as we saw last week, chapter 4 verse 2, he's saying, all around I can see people insulting each other, lying, murdering, stealing, cheating on each other, no self-control, people, there's bloodshed. Chapter 4 verse 10, he's like, people can't stop eating. They have loads of, like, everything they want in life, loads of alcohol, loads of sex, loads of parties, but they're never satisfied and nothing makes sense. They've got no understanding. No understanding. And they don't know what's going on. And then, verse 12 of chapter 4, they're into spiritualities, different spiritualities and self-help therapies and religion that does nothing to help them. And the thing is that Hosea's writing about people who are supposed to be showing the rest of the world how to live. He's talking to church. He's talking to this ancient church. And he's saying the church is full of evildoers. And even the church leaders can't be trusted. Chapter 6. This chapter we're looking at, chapter 6. 8 to 10, he's like, Gilead is a city of evildoers, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I've seen a horrible thing in Israel. There, Ephraim is given to prostitution. Israel is defiled. And so he's got these leaders in mind, church leaders, priests, who are engaging in evil, promoting evil. They're like, the Lord's with us, we're the good guys, the Lord's blessing us, but none of them knows the Lord, none of them has the Lord. And it's just like, they're almost like gangs of thugs lying in wait to take advantage of people. These church leaders, that's what Hosea is saying about them. And the places that they're going to, Shechem and this city, Gilead, these are places that have a great history, because saints of old had bravely taken possession of places like Gilead, trusting the Lord to give them their inheritance that he promised. But now they are places of evil, stained with footprints of blood. And the church got this land from the Lord as a testimony to his faithfulness and his commitment to the whole creation, but it's been defiled by their use and abuse of one another. And in chapter 4, we saw how what they're doing has an impact not just on other people and themselves, but on the ground and even on animals. Even on animals. It extends to the whole creation, because in chapter 4, verse 3, it says, because of all you're doing, the land dries up, all who live in it waste away, the beasts of the field, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, swept away and die. So where did it all go wrong? And people that might have all kinds of speculations, they might point back to this event or that event in their own lifetime or maybe in the previous generation. But the Lord's memory goes way back far further. Far further than just Generation X or baby boomers or the war. It goes way far back beyond. The Lord's memory goes back to verse 7, chapter 6, verse 7. Back to Adam. In the Garden of Eden at the beginning of history. And that in this translation in front of you, it says, as at Adam, but perhaps better it should be translated as like Adam. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They've broken the covenant. So what specifically has gone wrong? What did Adam do? What did Adam do? What did he do wrong? Now this is the bit where we have to be really careful. I have to be really careful here. Because this is a bit where people have sometimes got the wrong impression of what was going on in Eden. People will go, all right, it's talking about the Garden of Eden now. I can sit back because I know what went on there. And I know. I've got my idea of what went on. And it doesn't look good for the Lord, really. He looks a bit petty, actually. Because, well, there's a whole tradition that some church people have bought into... where the background idea is that what's fundamentally gone wrong is this. Human beings disobeyed some rules. And actually we hear it all the time from people who've had some interaction with church and Bible. And they frame it in this way. They say, God's really angry because we didn't follow paragraph 8, subsection 2.9. That's why you're going to hell. That's why you're going to hell, because you didn't follow the terms and conditions of this contract. That's the agreement in the small print. He said things like, don't buy milk on the Sabbath day, but you did. And so therefore, you're going to hell. And the Lord's a stickler for these arbitrary rules. He's quite uptight, and he flies into a rage when you touch stuff or eat stuff or do stuff that's against his rules. And people think that's what's wrong with Adam. He broke the rule and the whole world has gone wrong because he didn't follow the terms and conditions. In fact, he probably didn't even read them properly. If you didn't read the small print, you probably just clicked agree, actually. Just clicked agree. And now look at the state the creation's in. And the Lord is, we imagine probably, certain people imagine the Lord coming in and seeing what had happened and going, who touched the tree? Who ate the apples off the tree? You've ruined a perfectly good apple tree. You've ruined a perfectly good, fingerprints all over it. It's ruined. It's ruined. And Adam and Eve are probably like, well, could you not make another one? And he'd go, no, that's not the point. That's not the point. It's the principle of the thing. It's the principle of the thing. When we negotiated this deal, we drew up this contract, we agreed that if you perfectly obeyed all the terms and conditions, that I'd let you stay here. And that's the deal. That's how we agreed to relate to each other. But if you did the following things, our contract stands. But if you breach the terms of the contract is null and void, and you're out. You're out on your ear. And well, and you've done that. So well done. Everyone else, you brought everyone else down with you. People imagine, because doesn't that make the Lord look weird? That's what's going on in Eden. No wonder people think that's ridiculous. Like some kind of prickly control freak. That's a completely wrong view of the Lord God. And it's interesting because Eve, she's even starting to think like that as well. She's going down that road when she says, we're not allowed to eat any of the fruit of this tree. In fact, we're not even allowed to touch it. Or he'll kill us. But that's not what's going on at all. Because the Lord hadn't said you couldn't touch the tree. In fact, he's like, if you want to cut the tree down, get rid of it, you could do that, whatever. But the tree, in a sense, doesn't even matter. The Lord's default relationship to humanity isn't some kind of contract where he'll only bless us if we perfectly follow his terms and conditions. Some people even think that's how he relates to people from most of the Bible. So people read the Old Testament, they're like, that's how he's relating to people. And he does that until he realizes that that's not going to work. So then he softens up a bit. And then we get into the New Testament. He's more into grace rather than rules and all that stuff. But that's rubbish. Right from the beginning, the Lord isn't interested in some two-party master-slave contract. The big story, right from the beginning of the Bible to the very end, that runs all the way through, it's not that he wants some people who are like slaves or servants who do what you're told. That's not the sort of relationship he wants. He wants a relationship that's like a husband and a wife. That's what the Lord God wants. Like a love relationship where there's a kind of openness and shared life. A romance. A divine romance. A marriage where he unconditionally promises to love us no matter what difficulties arise. It's not about, oh, I'll love you only as long as you do the following things, or only as long as my feelings don't change, or only as long as you have a good job and you are in good health, and I'll stick around only if that's the case. Or I'll only love you until someone else comes along and I get feelings for them and I'm, you know, I've got to follow my heart. It's not about that at all. The living God, the Lord Jesus, is like, this is what he's all about. He's all about, I love you and I give myself to you unreservedly. All that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. And whatever our circumstances, I lay down my life for you. I'll do whatever it takes to keep our relationship alive, to honour you, care for you, make sure you come to no ultimate harm. It's that kind of relationship that he wants. Even in marriage vows, where we are saying, for better, for worse, we'll stick with each other. These vows are just giving expression to the relationship. A marriage relationship, we know, is almost at the end of the road if. By the time you get to written agreements, Right, you need to do this, otherwise I'm out. We know that the marriage is almost at the end of the road if that's the case. But that's not what's going on in Eden, and it's not what's going on with the Ten Commandments either. Ten Commandments are an expression of what life will look like when we're married to the living God. And the living God, when he gives these Ten Commandments, he's just saying, I promise that life with me, so I've won you, I've rescued you from slavery in Egypt, you're in my house now, you're my family, I've given myself to you, everything I have is yours, you're mine now, I'm yours, sharing life together, and this is what life will look like with me. With me, you won't need to kill. You don't need to cheat or lie or want for anything. I promise. That's what's going on. And so in Eden, the Lord Jesus had given Adam and Eve the entire universe to enjoy with him. A kind of everlasting honeymoon with endless possibilities stretching out before them. And Adam and Eve didn't have to do anything. They just had to avoid doing one thing. Just avoid doing one thing. The easiest thing in the world, just don't eat that fruit from that tree. That's it. Just to show that they were in. That they were saying yes to Jesus. That they trusted him to love and care for him, for them. And that they would let him teach them how to live. They wouldn't want to go their own way and decide for themselves what's right and wrong. And be like, no, you know best, Lord. You tell us. Because your way's good. We trust you to give us meaning and purpose in life and identity. So that's what's happening. And human beings are designed to be married to God the Son. And to share in the divine life. To share in the life of God as his beloved family. And that's why there's a lot, that's right at the beginning, the Lord's thinking way back to that. And that's why throughout Hosea, there's always a sense of the Adam story at the back of Hosea. That Adam was supposed to love Jesus, but he didn't. And therefore, the whole creation's gone wrong. It's not that they've broken an old covenant, a contract, and now there's like a new one in place. No, Adam has broken the one and only marriage covenant that there was. The only thing that was set up, this marriage between Jesus and his people, that's all that there ever has been, right from the beginning of creation. And Adam and Eve rejected that. That's it. And so, because of that, the whole creation's gone wrong. We had it in chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. There's no... Not only did he say, there's in the land around me, there is cheating and lying and stealing and murder. But there's no faithfulness, no love or acknowledgement of the Lord in the land. There's only death and ways of existence that are opposed to him. And because of this, the land dries up. People, animals, birds and fish all die. They're all affected. The whole creation's out of sync because they don't love Jesus. And when people say, look at all the evil and problems in the world, I'm angry at God. The living God is like, well, all of that is because of you. Because you've rejected life and love. And so you get death and hatred. And if the world sucks, it's because we've made it like that. And so that's why the Lord's been speaking in this way, talking about, so all the way through Hosea, he talks about adultery and affairs and prostitution and all that kind of stuff, not because he's obsessed with all that, but because that's essentially what his bride is doing to him. And he feels that. They're going after other lovers and forgetting him. Chapter 2, verse 13. And they've deserted the Lord, chapter 4, verse 10. They're unfaithful to the Lord, chapter 4, verse 7. And just like Adam, they've broken the eternal marriage covenant. It's like they've broken up. And they're saying, "Nah, we want a divorce. We don't want any more part with you." They've turned their affections onto possessions and comfort and self-improvement, religious regimes, trying to make life work for themselves without the Lord. And it's just gone down into the spiral of death. Adam did it. They did it in Hosea's day. Human beings continue to do it. Humanity down through the ages just continues to do it over and over and over again. And what should have lasted for infinite ages vanished like a morning mist. See that in verse 4, chapter 6, verse 4. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. It's not permanent. It's got no substance. That's what Adam's love for Jesus was like. That's what our love for Jesus is like. The Lord Jesus wants us to share in the life of God that stretched back into endless ages before the world began and will stretch beyond this present passing age into an everlasting future. He wants us to be joined to Him and learning from Him how to live this life of practical love and care for others that He showed to Adam and Eve and to the church down through the ages. But instead, Jesus sees us reject all that and go for empty self-improvement instead. And that's what He's saying in verse 6. What I want is not religion. I want you to share in my life, to acknowledge me, rather than go after just self-improvement, religion. And that's why He gets Hosea to marry this woman, Gomer, who Hosea knows will cheat on him, to illustrate vividly what the real problem is. We are cheating on our divine lover, using him, abandoning him, deserting him, running off on him. And the Lord feels like this. And He's almost despairing of the relationship. Verse 4, He's like, "What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah?" And it's not like it's a surprise that He feels this way. Because the Lord has warned His church down through the ages. Humanity, He's warned humanity. These warnings ring out. See that in verse 5. He sent prophets to confront and challenge and warn. And you see the way it's put there as well. "I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. And my judgments go forth like lightning." The Lord needs to break them. He needs to break us. Cut us in pieces. Tear us open so that He can get at the root issue. He's not doing it out of bitterness or anger or hatred. He's doing it because He's broken hearted. His heart is broken through love. And He's so upset that they look to other lovers when He's there. And He could just give up, end the relationship permanently, and say, "Enough of this heartbreak, I'm out, I'm done. I'm going to leave you to spiral down into this bottomless abyss of selfishness and addiction and loneliness and death, because I can't be bothered anymore. I've had enough." But it's because He does bother that He warns and sends trouble. Because he's confronting us and say, He's trying to break us open, break us, so that He can root out the darkness and disease within and kill it, put that to death, and put us to death even. And just before this chapter, the end of chapter 5, from verse 13, there's that powerful thing we saw last week, where we read this: when Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his sores, where did Ephraim turn? Did he turn to the Lord to help him, to heal him? Well, no, he turns to the king of Assyria. He turns to the king of Assyria. Doesn't turn to the Lord. It's like that you can see that he's messed with. We can see that we're messed up. We've got bad habits, addictions, and we've got sins that we keep on repeating. And what we'll do is we'll say, oh, I can see what I need to do about it. What I need to do about it is, I'm going to go on a course. Or I'm going to read a book. Or I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. And whatever we come up with, none of those things is the real thing that we need to do, which is come to Jesus with a broken heart in humility and find that he's the one who can really heal us. What we try to do is lots of things that though they work, they might be of some use after we engage with Jesus, they're no good on their own. They cannot heal our sickness. Any of these things. It's like that with loads of addictions and things that people deal with. They still want to do these things. And they find ways of just managing it, caging it. I've managed to control it. But that's not the same thing as being healed. And all these things with alcohol or sex or pagan worship or money. All these things that are listed. All these things are going on, and the people probably realise that it's probably not good, all of this, really. Let's get ourselves sorted out. Let's make some resolutions. And the Lord is like, no, that's not going to heal your sickness. Because underneath, there are the symptoms of rottenness, and the only cure for the rottenness is to really return to Jesus with a broken heart and come to him for healing. And then maybe there are things you could put in place to help you, but they cannot heal sickness. And the Lord, it's like, so they turn, instead of turning to the Lord in chapter 5, they turn to the king of Assyria. They find their own solutions to help. But we're told, they're not able to cure you. He's not able to cure you, not able to heal your sores. And then, therefore, the Lord says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, a great lion to Judah. And remember, at the beginning, we said you might want to draw a lion. This is a bit where I'm talking about a lion now. Lion. The Lord's like, I will be like a lion to the church. He's like, because people are like, grasping hold of these things that they think will give them life. And the Lord is like, no, just let go of it. Let go of it, drop it all, and come to me. And when they don't, then he says, right, I'm going to be like a lion to you. I'm here to take away things from you. And we find that it says there, I will be like rot, a moth to Ephraim, a rot, like rot to the people of Judah. So it's not, he is going to be like rot and a moth that eats things and makes things decay. It's not that evil things take away earthly treasure. He's doing that. And it's like they recognize how sick they are. And they go to these things. And the Lord says, so I'm going to be like a lion to you. Like a moth, like judgment, like rot. I'm going to be bad things to you. Because if the Lord is, he's saying, if you are my enemy, and if the Lord is your enemy, then he's a fairly serious enemy. He's all the worst things to you. And here he's a lion of Judah, and he says, I'm going to tear you to shreds, and there's no one who can rescue you. He's almost getting us to the place where we see there's no one who can help us. No one that will give us any little bit of hope at all. no one except him. He's the one who can rescue us. The only person who can rescue us from the Lord is the Lord. He's the Lion of Judah. To his enemies, he will tear them apart, but to his friends, he will heal and set us up, set us right again. And he says, I don't want you to hope for rescue from anyone else when I arrive. You can forget about that. I'm the only person who can rescue you from me. And then he's like, so I will drag you away so you can find no hope in anything or anyone else. And then in your misery, he says at the end of chapter 5, in their misery, they will earnestly seek me. Surely, he's saying hopefully, in their misery, when everything's been taken away, all hope is gone, then maybe they'll turn to me and seek me. And what will they find when they seek Jesus? What will they find when they seek Jesus? That's what we have at the beginning of chapter 6. Chapter 6. He's like, carried you away to my lair. There's no hope, no chance of rescue from anywhere else. I'm going to tear you to pieces so that I can get at the heart of the issue. And then he imagines, once I've done that, then imagine. People might say, oh, let's go back to the Lord. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. So in this chapter 6, the Lord is wanting to go back. He's wanting to go back, right back to the beginning of the relationship, back to Eden, back to when they broke up, when it all went wrong. Because he wants there to be a new creation. A really new beginning. And he's like, I'm thinking back to the beginning of creation, because I want what I have in mind is a new creation, a new beginning. Promises and resolutions aren't enough. Love that vanishes like mist is so bleak and depressing. There needs to be a new beginning that gets to the heart of the problem, right to the root of the problem. And he imagines in his mind that people will seek him and go back to him. And he even gives them words to say, to give expression to that, to show what he's doing and how only he's able to give the help we so desperately need. Let's go back to the Lord. He imagines in his mind people saying, let's go back to the Lord. Yes, that's what I want. And when you do that, no matter how bad things have gone, I'll heal you. I'll rescue you. Don't worry. I've got you. You can't fix yourself. None of us can fix ourselves, but he is the great doctor. Who's drawing a doctor? He's the great doctor who can really help us by putting our old diseased selves to death and giving us a completely brand new start. That's what he's doing. That's what he's saying here in Hosea 6, verses 1 to 3. And verse 2, he says, did you notice? He goes, so he's like, let's go back to the Lord. He'll heal us. He'll revive us. So that we'll live in his presence. After 2 days, he'll revive us. And on the third day, he'll restore us. There's something deep going on there, isn't it? Because when we think about someone being restored and revived on the third day, we think ahead to Easter, don't we? We think ahead to Easter. And here's like the Lord has this in mind. So you've come to me. If you come to me, how can you get a new beginning? How can we make a new start in this relationship? How can you get that resurrection kind of life that is, that won't just vanish like the mist? This is the answer. Because he has torn himself apart. He's put himself to death. He's bound his bride to himself. And he's walked down into death and he's got her and he's saying, don't let go. Walks down into death. He's torn apart. It's like, we're putting this to death. We're dealing with this. Do you trust me? Will you walk into this darkness with me? Because I promise that on the other side, there's life. And he walks down into death with his bride, and then they emerge the other side. Death behind them. This old life behind them. Because he's torn himself apart, put himself to death, bound his bride to himself, and walked out the other side. That's how he gets to the root of the problem. That's how he brings us back to the beginning. Even better than the beginning, actually. Because this new way of life that he started is so much better, even than the highest point that's ever been in history. He's the new Adam who will never drag the creation down into death and darkness. And it's like, if you come to me, as surely as the sun rises, the sun rose this morning, no one woke up going, oh, I don't think it's going to show up today. Did, and every day it does. And where there was darkness and coldness and death, the sun brings light and warmth and life every day. And the sun is a constant testimony. It's always like a sign pointing us to Jesus, because that's what he's like. And in Micah chapter 4, verse 2, it says, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings. Just as the Lord Jesus is like rot and moth and judgment and a lion when we're against him. When we're for him, he's like warm beaming rays of sunshine, giving light and life. And it's like as well, he will come to us like the winter rains, like spring rains that water the earth. When the earth is dry and dead, he's water, refreshing water that brings life. Just as he was all these bad things to his enemies, so to his friends. He is the Son of Righteousness who rises with healing in his wings, who brings cool, refreshing water, the water of life to give us life, bring us into that life of God. Well, I think we'll probably leave it there. But that's the key thing is this. The Lord Jesus wants to. That's what he's thinking about. He's thinking about, how do we get a new start in this relationship? And he brings trouble. He brings trouble only to break us, to get rid of all the arrogance and stuff, to break us so that we have see that we've got no other hope but him. And when we come to him, he's full of hope and healing, and he will actually help us. And he's 100% in on the relationship. All the things that take our hearts and affections away, he can deal with. When we find ourselves going to things that will comfort us apart from him, or will entertain us, or will make us happy. He wants us to remember that they won't. But he can and does. And if the Lord is bringing trouble to us in life, if he's bringing pain and trouble, taking things from us, he's doing that so that he can get at the heart of our problem. He's doing that so that he can bring us to himself, closer to himself, that we acknowledge him and seek him, and realize that there's no hope to be found in anyone or anything else but him. And if we seek him, he brings life and healing. Brings us into his arms. He doesn't like bringing trouble, because he's like, I would prefer to take all the trouble for you. I would prefer to feel all the pain in life and you not feel any. But honestly, I know what you're like. And it's true. And in the closest times we ever have are often the hardest times. The closest times we ever have to Jesus are often the hardest times. Because when we've gone after other lovers and other things that we think will bring us life, he wants to bring us back running into his arms. And so he brings whatever is necessary to do that. Wake us up to the fact. So today, as we look at the world around us and we think, what has gone wrong with the world? What's gone wrong in my life? Jesus does have the answer. He can make sense of it. And when we go to him, he can deal with everything that's against us and give us a completely new start, a resurrection life in relationship with him, this marriage relationship with him that will extend into everlasting ages. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honour, all the majesty, all the power, and all the love, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Thank you.